We're going to be looking at when Michael stands up. It's all about deliverance. How many of you have ever been rescued with your life on the line? A few of you. Hey, that's a sweet thing when it happens, isn't it? And most of us would rather avoid getting into the situation to start out with. But once you're there, it's really nice to get rescued. And I'm going to share a little bit about that Saturday morning when I'm talking about surviving and thriving in troubled times. 11 o'clock. Some people tell me it's a guy sermon because it has a bunch of kind of adventure stories in it that give a really solid spiritual thing on how to survive and thrive at the end times. Daniel tells us what's going to happen in the future, right? But in the stories of Daniel, it tells us how. And I'm going to take those principles and show you how. In the evenings, I've been telling you the what. Saturday morning, those of you who have the opportunity, I'm going to talk about how to live in those kind of times. So let's take a look at Daniel 11, 44 and 45. Daniel 11, 12, 1 through 4. Verses 44 and 45, we have the end of the king of the north. 12, 1 through 4 is how God's people are delivered. Let's read that together. And we're going to spend the next several nights up through Sunday night unpacking these verses. They are loaded with neat stuff. At that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time, your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament. And those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. Hey, when is this prophecy, Daniel 11:2 through 12:3, going to be understood? The time of the end. Sometime along here, we better start understanding it, don't you think? It's kind of exciting when you start realizing that this Daniel 11 really isn't that difficult, isn't it? And that you can start unpacking this thing and understanding it. That's what's going to happen before the time of the end. At the time of the end, before this whole thing comes to its end. Let me show you the comparison between Daniel 11 and 12. The last couple of verses we had in verse 44, tidings from the east, tidings from the north, and it results in great anger from the king of the north. King of the North comes to his end in verse 45. However, at that time, you have at that time three times in Daniel 12. When Michael stands up, when there's a time of trouble like there never was, which is the same as the plagues in Revelation, and when God delivers his people. Now, that time is a overlap or parallel between the end of chapter 11 and the beginning of 12. And so when you have the tidings of anger and Satan's side goes out to attack God's kids, Michael stands up. Then there's a time of trouble like there never was, which is the same as the plagues. It's at the end of those plagues that the king of the north comes to its end when Jesus delivers his people. So they fit together perfectly when you understand them to be this overlap. And as I said, three times it says that at that time, and once we get to this one, it no longer says it. There's no longer an overlap. So everything fits. The questions, two of them, that we're going to be looking at tonight are two simple questions. Number one, who is Michael? And what does it mean when he stands up? When Michael stands up, there's going to be a time of trouble like there never was. What is this all about? Well, in Daniel 12:1, Michael is the great prince. The Hebrew word is Sar. Daniel 10:21, we have Michael, your prince. Daniel 9:25, we have another prince, this one Messiah, the prince, who in verse 27 confirms the covenant, making him the prince of the covenant in Daniel 11:22. Now, we find the word Sar for the great prince one other time, and that is in Joshua chapter 5, verses 13 to 15. The commander of the Lord's army. Here's the story. Joshua goes out to spy on Jericho just before the children of Israel break down the walls of Jericho by marching around them, and God sends an earthquake. So he goes out there, and he's sneaking around outside Jericho, and he comes across this being, this personage, and he whips out his sword, and he says, "Are you for us or against us?" And this commander of the Lord's host, or army, the Tsar, says, "Neither, but is commander of the Lord's army." Oh, neither. Is God for Israel or the people of Jericho? Well, he's really for both of them if they'd trust him, right? But the people of Jericho have been turning him down, and right now Israel's open to him. He loves them both, but he's going to be helping Israel out. So he's really for neither. He's really for both. But he says, but as commander of the Lord's army. And he says, "Joshua, take off your shoe. You're on holy ground." And Joshua bows down and worships. That's the same as at the burning bush, right? So this commander, the Tsar, is none other than Jesus Christ in Joshua 5. Then who is it in 12:1? Remember, the word Michael means one who's like God. Let's keep looking. Dr. Francis Nigel Lee, Professor Emeritus, Systematic Theology and Church History at Queensland Presbyterian Theological Seminary, says, "The dominant primitive view was that Jesus, the second person of the triune God, himself is the angel of the Lord, or Michael. This mainline traditional view of the early church was rediscovered by the Protestant Reformation and stressed also by Calvin, Martin Luther, and later by Matthew Henry and Havernick Keel." I'm going to stop there for a moment. Did you catch? The angel of the Lord is Jesus, or Michael, was the mainline traditional view of the early church. Jesus, that Michael is Jesus, was the view of the reformers. If you doubt that, here's the fastest way for you to check it. Get a Geneva Study Bible, go to Daniel 12, verse 1, look at the notes at the bottom of the page, and it will say, "Michael is Jesus." That's John Calvin. Martin Luther said the same thing. I've read it myself in his writings. So who changed this understanding that Michael is really Jesus? Would it surprise you to find out that the King of the North, papal-led Christianity, the papacy, made that change? Dr. Lee, again, this is a Presbyterian guy, all right? Dr. Lee also states, "It was only with and after Pope Gregory the Great, who died in 604, that later scholastics such as Thomas Aquinas systematized an alternative view. Thus it became the view of the medieval church that the angel of the Lord was merely a created archangel called Michael, and not the divine Michael Christ as the one and only archangel and uncreated leader of all created angels, as in Daniel 12:1, 1 Thessalonians 4:16, Jude 9, and Revelation 12:7 and following." Wow, he's pretty direct on that stuff. Now, we have the history. What about the scripture? Let's go back to the burning bush. Take a look at this. In Exodus 3, we find, "And the angel of the Lord appeared to him," the him being Moses, "in the flame of fire in the midst of the bush." Who appears to Moses at the burning bush? Angel of the Lord does. Keep reading. "God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, 'Moses, Moses.'" Angel of the Lord appears in the bush and God talks to him from the bush. Whoa, these are linked very closely here. "Do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground." That's the same Joshua God as the Tsar, and Michael is the Tsar in the Hebrew. So we've got some solid connections going on here. And God said to Moses, "I am whom I am." So is this Jesus or God the Father? Let's go to John chapter 8. Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Who's the I am? Jesus is. And then they took up stones to throw at him because they knew he was claiming to be God. Now, there are lots of other illustrations, But let me use this one. Who was it that led the children of Israel out of Egypt in the cloud? Was it just an angel or was it God? Well, it says it's the angel of the Lord in the pillar of cloud and pillar of fire. In 1 Corinthians, it implies that it's Jesus that led them out of Israel in the cloud and the fire. Okay, Jesus was the one in the cloud, the angel of the Lord. Jesus, the one who spoke out of the bush where the angel of the Lord was. Guess what? It's connected here very clearly. No wonder the early church and the reformers taught that Michael is Jesus Christ. Remember, Michael means one who is like God? And let me finish it. Jesus is one who is like God because he is God. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the... Hey, this all matches what Jesus said. Now, it's going to get even better as we go. John 5:26 says this, for as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted that the Son to have life in himself. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come forth. Whose voice? Voice of Jesus. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. We're going to find repeatedly two resurrections in Old and New Testament. Well, look at 1 Thessalonians 4:16. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And earlier we were told that they will rise at the voice of Jesus. Now it's at the voice of an archangel. That's no problem if they're one and the same. It matches. Also, let me give my summary. Michael is Jesus Christ, the divine messenger who is like God, for he is God. The second person of the Trinity, by the way, I don't believe anybody understands the Trinity fully. He is not a created angel, but commander or arch over the angels. The archangel is the one commanding them. When Jesus is dying on the cross, he says, don't you know I could call and there'd be 10,000 angels here? Because he's the commander of the angels. By the way, the president of the United States does not have to be a soldier, right? Our current president was never a soldier. He is still the commander-in-chief. Jesus doesn't have to be an angel to be the commander of the angels. All right? He's the archangel, the one over it. He is our Messiah, the great prince of the covenant. He is also the creator and life giver, the great I am, who will raise the dead to life at his return. So that's who Jesus is. It's Michael. Jesus, Michael, is standing up. Now, what does that mean? Well, it could mean all done. You got done with your meal over there and came over here, right? You stood up from the table and came over. You're done. Or it could mean you're getting upset with something. You've had enough. Ever heard of somebody say it's time to stand up against something? Mm-hmm. By the way, if somebody was beating up on your kids, would you be tempted to stand up and deliver them? That's the context of Daniel 12. God's kids are getting beat up on, and he's done. Both of them apply, and we're going to show you how. There's some related text in Daniel chapter 7 and Daniel chapter 8. Let's take a look at them. In Daniel 7, 9, after this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong, that's Rome. It had 10 horns, and I was considering the horns, and there was another horn, a little one, coming up among them. That's coming up out of the broken up Roman Empire. Papal-led Christianity coming on the scene. And there in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth speaking pompous words. I watched till the thrones were put in place and the Ancient of Days was seated. Now the Ancient of Days I'm going to show you and demonstrate to you is God the Father. But he's seated. This starts getting my attention. When Michael Jesus stands up, something's over. When they're seated, maybe it began. You ever been in a courtroom? When does the court begin? Before or after or when the judge is seated? When the judge is seated, then you can be seated and it's now in session, right? That's the case here. His garment was white as snow, and his hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. A thousand thousands ministered to him, 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated. So when Ancient of Days is seated, the court is seated. And the books were opened. So you have a judgment. When is this happening? Look, I watched then because of the sound of the pompous words which the horn was speaking. This court has to be going on in heaven while the little horn is still speaking and doing nasty stuff on this earth. And I watched till the beast was slain and its body destroyed and given to the burning flame. I was watching in the night vision, and behold, one like the Son of Man. By the way, that's Jesus' favorite term for himself. Coming with the clouds of heaven, he came to the Ancient of Days. So now this is Jesus coming to the Father. And they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one which shall not be destroyed. So this court in heaven is going to establish the kingdom of Christ and take away the kingdom of the little horn. It's also in favor of God's people. So this is a good judgment for you and I. It's repeated here in verses 26 and 27. But the court shall be seated, and they shall take away his dominion to consume and destroy it forever. Daniel 8, same idea. And out of one of them came a little horn which grew exceedingly great towards the south, towards the east, and towards the glorious land. Let's see. Papal-led Christianity, the go from Rome to Israel, it is southeast. Which direction was the little horn to get to Israel? Southeast. There are lots of indicators on where this power is coming from, folks. And it grew up to the host of heaven, and it cast down some of the host and some of the stars to the ground and trampled them. He even exalted himself as high as the prince of the host. The papacy puts himself in place of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the prince of the host. And by him the daily sacrifices were taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down. Because of transgression, an army was given over to the horn to oppose the daily sacrifices, and he cast truth down to the ground. He did all this and prospered. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to that certain one who was speaking, "How long will the vision be concerning the daily sacrifices and the transgression of desolation, the giving of both the sanctuary and the host to be trampled underfoot?" And he said to me, "For 2,300 days, then the sanctuary shall be cleansed." Well, we've got some kind of a time prophecy here that's somehow related to all this stuff. Continuing, so he came near where I stood, and when he came, I was afraid, and I fell on my face. But he said to me, "Understand, son of man, that the vision refers to the..." When does the third holy war happen between Islam and Christianity? When will this be understood? And this vision of the 2,300 days takes you to the time of the end. We have somewhat of a time prophecy to help us out here. Well, let's look into this. See Daniel 8:14, when it's talking about the cleansing of the sanctuary, is referencing back to the temple services that were held in the sanctuary back in Moses' sanctuary, the Solomon's temple, Herod's temple, and they are all models of what's going on in heaven. Because Jesus is our high priest according to the book of Hebrews in the heavenly sanctuary. Well, here's what we can find. Leviticus 16, it explains these services to us. It says, "For on that day the priest shall make atonement for you to cleanse you, that you may be clean from your sins before the Lord." So it's a time of cleansing, right? How long till the sanctuary is cleansed? Well, it said 2,300 days. Clean, that you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. It is a Sabbath of solemn rest for you, and you shall afflict your souls. It is a statute forever, and the priest who is anointed and consecrated to minister as priest in his Father's place, who's the one ultimately in charge? God the Father. But who takes over the judgment for him? We're going to find out it is Jesus. So Jesus takes the Father's place. as the high priest for us, and he shall make atonement and put on the linen clothes, the holy garments. Then he shall make atonement for the holy sanctuary, and he shall make atonement for the tabernacle of meeting and for the altar. And he shall make atonement for the priest and for all the people of the assembly. So the atonement, the forgiveness, is made for the people, but it's also cleaning up the sanctuary. And Daniel 8 was how long until the sanctuary is cleansed? 2,300 days. So here's why there was a need of cleansing of the sanctuary. A Jewish person would bring an animal as a sacrifice. They would confess their sins over that. The animal is then killed. Every one of those sacrifices from the time of Adam and Eve up to the time of Jesus' death, every one of them pointed forward to the death of Jesus Christ, who's coming for all of us. Then the blood was taken on inside, and there was blood here and brought in, and the altar of incense, so to speak, takes the guilt and takes it over to the judgment seat where God is going to deal with it. And what does the sinner do? He's confessed his sins on the outside. It's now on God's lamb, the Lamb of God. You've given that lamb to God. You've confessed your sins. Jesus now carries our sins. And God has to take care of it, right? What do you and I do today? I confess my sins and I leave them with Jesus for God to take care of. Same thing. But this place back here is only cleaned one time a year on the Day of Atonement. And it's cleaned from all the sins that were, so to speak, piled up there, and God takes care of it. That's the imagery of this prophecy. Unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. Well, at first, there wasn't a starting date for it. But in Daniel 9, we had the 70 weeks, and that gave a starting date, which was the decree to rebuild Jerusalem. And from that starting date, we have the baptism of Jesus, his death in the midst, bringing in an end of sacrifice. And then the gospel goes to the world when Stephen is stoned and Paul becomes the apostle to the Gentiles. So the 70 weeks thing works perfectly from this starting point of 457. What happens when we use that same starting point, because the 70 weeks were taken or broken off of the 2,300? Same time prophecy, starting point. Well, that'll bring you to 1844. How in the world is that the time of the end? Oh, watch. It's amazing. You see, the temple that's being cleansed is not the earthly one, because when Jesus dies, the temple veil's rent in two from top to bottom. It's no longer about the earthly temple. It's now about the heavenly temple. We're told in Daniel 9:27 that he will make it desolate even until the consummation, return of Christ. Jesus said, "Behold, your house is left unto you desolate." When Jesus walked out of it, when was it made desolate? When Jesus left it. And it's going to be that way till God sets his throne back up there in the area of Jerusalem. That's a ways away still. I don't know how far, but it's not happened yet. So, this cleansing of the sanctuary is not going on in the earthly, it's going on in the heavenly, where Jesus is, as our high priest. Remember when, like unto the Son of Man, comes into the Father? The judgment is seated. The Day of Atonement was a day of judgment. It's a day in favor of the saints, the cleansing the record of the saints. It's a favor of Jesus. It gives him his kingdom. It's a positive judgment for the people. It's a negative judgment for those who are following Satan, just like the Day of Atonement. Now, if we're dealing with things correctly here, the time of the end begins in 1844. The third conflict happens in the time of the end. Now get the point of the history. The Ottoman Empire ends in 1840. That's the end of the second conflict. We have in the early to mid-1900s the resurgence of both the papacy and Islam. If 1844 is the marker for the time of the end, any time after 1844, these two powers will come back up and will have their third conflict. It's the perfect spot for the time. It hits the history right on. The time of the end or the judgment would have to begin sometime between 1840 and around 1930. And it does, 1844. Everything fit. I was excited when I saw that. So what does it mean when he stands up? The judgment starts, I believe, in 1844, when the court was seated, as in Daniel 7 and 8, to judge the little horned beast, cleanse the heavenly sanctuary from sin, and the judgment ends when Jesus stands up in 12:1. Does the New Testament give any evidence that there is a judgment in heaven before Jesus returns to this earth? Yes, it does. It's very direct. Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, "Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come." This is just before the mark of the beast that you can be saying the judgment has come. The court is in operation. Continuing to let you know it is right before the mark of the beast. "And worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water." And another angel followed, saying, "Babylon has fallen, that great city, because she's made all the nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication." Then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God." So you have the judgment starts, then you have the loud cry type message going to the world, a final warning, and it's about do not follow the beast and do not accept its mark. Oh, wow. That matches everything we've been sharing here. The judgment has to begin sometime before those last events. 1844 matches perfectly on the chart. Now, who's the judge? We know it's Jesus because he says so. Take a look at this. "For the Father judges how many? He could. He's ultimately the one in charge. But remember, it's the son of the priest, of the high priest, so to speak, that takes over, Jesus. "But has committed all judgment to the Son and has given him authority to execute judgment also because he is who?" Who comes into the court in Daniel 7? The Son of Man joins the Ancient of Days, the Father. They're both there. Jesus does the judging. You're going to find out why that's good news in a bit. Acts 17:31. "Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he's appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness. By the man whom he has ordained, he has given us assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead." Did you just catch? He's an appointed a day? There's a time appointed for this to happen. 2,300 evenings and mornings, and the sanctuary shall be cleansed. The judgment happens at an appointed time. So the New Testament is verifying, yes, Jesus is the judge at the appointed time. What appointed time? When the 2,300 comes to its conclusion. So Jesus is the judge. The accuser is who? Satan. We find that in Revelation 12:10. "Now salvation and strength and the power of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down." Now who's the defendant? I'm going to suggest that you have two options. You can be the defendant, or Jesus can be the defendant in your place. Here's how I get that. Number one, it says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ." I've heard some Christians say, "Christians don't come up in judgment." Well, it said we all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. "That each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." Are we judged by our works or by faith? It just said works. Let's keep going. We'll unpack that one. It gets really, really neat on what it means. 1 Peter 4:17. "For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? It starts with God's people. Here's why. If we've accepted Christ, we've claimed we have a chance. If we don't claim to accept Jesus Christ, the wages of sin is what? Without Christ, there's no chance. We've already condemned ourselves without Christ. So we've got to be in Christ. And so God starts with his people. Now look at this one. First Peter continuing, therefore let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator. Friends, have you ever been in an earthly court that didn't go well? Maybe you actually knew what the truth was and the court came up with a conclusion that was contrary to the truth. I will tell you, I get downright nervous going in the court because I know what was involved, but I'm not sure the judge is going to come to that conclusion. Now, I had a church burned to the ground by an arsonist. I was going to be the lead witness. It was going to be a 3 or 4 day trial. And they put me on the stand. Do you know what the defense's case was? I did it. For the first couple of hours, I felt like I was the guy on trial. And they never put their guy on the stand. That way they never had to have him cross-examined. But boy, did I get it. And I'm thinking, ugh. And then the defense attorney, after hours of this, walks up to the desk, the judge's bench, and said, sir, we're ready to plead guilty but not criminally responsible. I must admit that I wanted to reach out and strangle that guy because he just spent several hours trying to pin a crime on me when it didn't work, it didn't stick. Then he admits, well, my client's guilty. Maybe you've never been accused of crimes that you didn't do in a courtroom. You're really hoping the truth's going to win. Here's the deal. There have been a lot of God's people, including Jesus Christ, who are falsely accused in a kangaroo kind of court. And Jesus himself was put to death on false charges. What do you do when you're falsely charged and you're found guilty? Remember that God has a much higher court, and it will not miss. You can always commit your case into the hands of Jesus Christ. You can trust him. Now, in 8:1, it tells us, Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Good news. I don't have to be the one on trial. If I've accepted Christ, I am now in Christ, and it's his record or his righteousness that go on trial. Thus, when the record books are open for my case, instead of seeing my works, they see Jesus' works. Now I don't care if I'm judged according to my works, because it's Jesus' works in my place. It is salvation by faith, even though we're judged by works, his works. All right? It's no longer I, but Christ in me. So suppose I think I'm better than other people around me, and I think, no, I don't need Christ. Go ahead, I'm going to stand on my own record. Not a good idea. It takes one sin. The Bible says, outside of Christ, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So it's not a good idea. Trust in Jesus, much better. Who's the defense attorney? You also have a choice here. You can be your own defense attorney, or you can let Jesus do it for you. 1 John 2:1, my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. An advocate, a defense attorney. Hey, this is getting pretty good. What's the law? It's the Ten Commandments. We find that in James 2:10. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he's guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Which commandments are we talking about here? Ten commandments in the New Testament. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of... How in the world is that a law of liberty? The wages of sin is death. That doesn't set me free. Jesus does, right? I want you to think of it this way. Suppose everybody in the world was following God's law of liberty. You would be suddenly free to believe everything you're told, even during an election season. How many of you believe everything you're told during an election? You know, that doesn't go so well, does it? How many of you feel that your stuff is always safe, no one will ever take it, no matter where you park your car and what's in it? You know, I didn't used to lock my car. Until in a 2-year time period, it was broken into 4 times in a row. I'm a slow learner. But you know, it was always kind of interesting because I'd have a briefcase or something in there and they'd open my car. I mean, I didn't lock it, so they didn't have to break anything. And they'd open my car doors and they'd dump my briefcase out. And you know, the average thief, at least the 4 thieves I've dealt with, they just weren't interested in my Bible study guides and my Bibles and stuff like that. They dump out my cassette tape bag, and they didn't like my tapes either. I was always just wishing they'd take some of the Bible study guides or something. But they'd make a big mess in my car, and they'd find the change or whatever, and that's all they'd take. But I eventually started locking my car because it's a pain to clean up the mess. And if you have something of more value in there, well, actually, that's a priceless value if they'd just take it. So I started locking up. But then there comes this problem. Have you ever looked through the glass and saw your keys on the inside and you're on the outside? Right about then, how free do you feel? No good. Friends, if everybody was following God's law, you wouldn't need one key. You could believe everything you're told. You could walk down any street of any place in the world, any day or night, without fear. You would finally have freedom and liberty. Now get this. Some people have told me God's law is done away with and will not exist in heaven. All it would take one person not following God's law, and you would no longer have freedom in heaven. God's law is eternal, just like he is. Those are the principles that always exist. That's the foundation of his judgment, because it brings freedom. Oh, we have to be freed from the law first through Jesus Christ. He frees us from the penalty of the law, but the law itself is what then brings us freedom now that we're in harmony with it. Jesus brings us in harmony. John 14:15, if you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth. So yeah, the only way to follow it is through the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's what happens with God's people. The result is either reward or punishment throughout eternity. And behold, I'm coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give everyone according to his work. Friends, did you catch that? When Jesus comes, his reward is with him, which means the judgment is already done because he's bringing it with him. The judgment has to happen before he comes back, just like it's recorded in the New and the Old Testament. Then in Hebrews, if we sin willfully after we receive the knowledge of the truth, there is no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Yep, either God brings his reward with him and it's a positive one for you, or you're ending up in a fire. One or the other. That's the results. It starts in 1844. It stops just before the plagues. Sometime there's going to be the third conflict, the final warning message, and Jesus stands up. Now, it's before the plagues. Let's look at Revelation 14. For the hour of his judgment has come. Then in 22, it says, do not seal the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. He who is unjust, let him be unjust still. He who is filthy, let him be filthy still. He who is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he who is holy, let him be holy still. When Jesus stands up, everybody's final decision is done. He's on his way. He's not here yet. He's bringing his reward with him. He's not here yet, but he's on his way. Somebody says, but when he stands up, what if I was just about to make my decision? Well, friends, here's what he's doing. He's allowing the third conflict with Islam to get everyone's attention. He's pouring out his spirit and the loud cry, tidings from the east, tidings from the north. Final warning message. I mean, it becomes a huge issue. Everybody in the world is pushed. You either have to accept the mark of the beast or stand against him. And when everybody makes that decision, Jesus stands up. He's not going to stand up before the decisions are made. But as soon as the decision's made, he stands up and it's done. Revelation 15, 8 and 16 says, the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one was able to enter the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. The sanctuary in heaven is not entered during those plagues. We're going to see tomorrow night as we study the plagues that nobody changes sides during the plagues. Once they start, everybody's decision is made. But this is really wonderful good news, folks. Here's why. If Jesus is the judge and he takes my place and he's the defense attorney, folks, that's a rigged court. And it's rigged in your favor and my favor if we accept Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. Somebody says, oh, but I'm worried about judgment. That's against the gospel. No, it's not. It is the gospel. Trust in Jesus, you cannot lose. Trust in yourself, you cannot win. That's the gospel, isn't it? This is how God carries out the gospel in the heavenly court. It's all about what Jesus does for us. Now, he paid the ultimate price to be able to rig it. He paid the penalty for our sins. He died for us. But now, just suppose I was, as a young man, I was a little bit reckless as a driver, wild driver. Maybe I was a little bit, but not too bad. So this is going to go way beyond the reality. I did have a 1952 Ford pickup that I blew the engine all over an interstate in South Dakota. I rebuilt that engine truck and put a 302 in it, and with the old rear end it had in it, boy, could that thing take off. A modern V8 engine in that old truck. And I would just have fun going through the gears, and if I went through them really fast, I could make the back end want to pass the front end. And I had to be careful not to get speeding tickets. I only got one, but suppose I got a whole bunch of them. And so I get this whole series of speeding tickets, and they tell me, hey, you get one more speeding ticket, and you're going to lose your license. Hey, I didn't lose my license. This is great. I get in my truck, and I start going through the gears, and I'm only doing 85 or so when I go by that school zone. And there's that police officer that doesn't like me. Wonder why he doesn't like me. And he comes after me, and he stops me, and he says, you're had this time. You're losing your license. And I hear about this attorney that says he has lost a traffic case. I go talk to him. I said, man, I'm in big trouble. I need help. I've heard that you claim you never lose a case. He said, that's right. I said, how can you promise me that you will not lose my case, that you can win it? He says, it's pretty easy. You see, my dad's ultimately in charge of all the courts, but he's let me be the judge. And if I'm your defense attorney and I'm the judge, you've got a pretty good chance, right? Except you've got a really bad record. So I'm going to pull your record and replace it with my perfect driving record. So when court happens, I will be your judge. You will have a perfect record. And I'm your defense attorney. I promise you, you will not lose. What do I have to do to have you be my attorney? Just kind of sit down, shut up, and let me take control. Don't mess it up. And friends, what do we have to do? We come to Jesus and say, you take control. And when you do, you cannot lose. But if you don't, you cannot win. This is what's involved in the judgment that is about to end. We are getting really, really close. When the third conflict happens, we're getting really close. And it's brewing all over the world tonight. So it's ultimately good news. Let me tell you how good a news it is, though. It's even better, actually. When Jesus comes back, He's going to come back and He's going to say, Tim, your name, whatever, if you're trusting in Him, you have a perfect record. I would love spending eternity with you. And I'm going to say, Jesus, you and I both know it's because your record is in my place. That's why it looks so much like yours. It is yours. He said, no, it's better than mine. What do you mean it's better than yours, Jesus? Don't you remember I said that the works that my disciples will be greater than mine? Well, how could that be? Here's how. When Jesus takes my record and covers it with His record, I am now officially on the books of heaven. According to the works on the books of heaven, I'm equal to Jesus for works, right? Not because of what I did, but what He did. Then He pours out the Holy Spirit in your life and my life, and He then gives us the credit for what He does through us. So He starts out with Jesus' record, adds the Holy Spirit's actions on top of His record, and thus His disciples have a record greater than His in the heavenly court. And He's not threatened by it. He set it up. And I'm just going to look at Him and I'm going to say, Jesus, I will love You and serve You throughout eternity. You are awesome. He is awesome, folks. You don't want to miss this for anything. The judgment begins right after the second conflict ends. It sets it up for the third conflict. The judgment's going on in heaven during the third and final round of the little horn on this earth. It completely matches the prophecy. Then once you have the third conflict, you have the last warning message, and Jesus stands up. There's nothing on earth to tell you exactly when that happens. And then the plagues happen. I will tell you, if I'm on earth when the plagues happen, I'm going to think, oops, the judgment is now over. The big issue tonight, friends, is are you in the Lamb's Book of Life? You can say, oh, I think I'm going to wait till later. I'm going to ask, why would you do something like that? I mean, I can tell you that's really a dumb idea on a couple of counts. One, how do you know you have tomorrow? I've actually had somebody walk out of a seminar and die in the parking lot. They didn't even leave the parking lot before they died. You don't know you've got tomorrow. But here's an even more important reason. Why in the world would you want to carry around guilt for an extra day in your life when you could give it all to Jesus and be free now? And have no fear about the future. What happens next in my life? I don't know. But God does, and He's in charge. And by the way, nobody can kill me unless God allows it. And if He allows it, that means His plan for me is over with at the moment. The next thing I know is I'm spending eternity with Him. That's not so bad either. So why should I worry? Why should you worry? Only if you're not trusting Jesus, then you have a lot to worry about. If your life is full of fear, give it to Jesus and let go of the fear. Put your name in the Lamb's Book of Life, and you will be delivered. Both now from guilt and in the future from this world of sin. Why do it any other way? Today's the day. Just trust Him. It's really simple. Our next presentation is The Worst Ever Time of Trouble. We're going to pick that up tomorrow evening at 7:15 or Saturday night at 5:30. You really want to be at this one. Some people have already asked me, is it a pre-trib or post-trib coming of Jesus? I'll answer that when we get there tomorrow night. That one is not in the stack tonight, but it was verbally asked to me a couple of times already. So I'll get to that one tomorrow night. You're going to enjoy this one. And we're going to actually take a look at a couple of teachings about pre-trib and post-trib. We're going to put them side by side on the screen, and we're going to compare scriptures to let scripture answer the questions. Okay? So tonight,